Together and returning, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're coming to chapter 5. So, Matthew chapter 5. We'll read together from the first verse of the chapter down to the end of verse 12. So, Matthew 5 and verse 1. Let's hear the Lord's word. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We end there at the end of verse 12. Let's just briefly commit our way to the Lord and seek the help of God around the word. Father, we pray that as we come to the scriptures of truth now, that thy spirit would take up the word and would use the word with mighty power. We need thee to give unto us a heart and eyes and ears, as it were, to receive the word in the right manner. We're conscious that we have good things set before us, the inspired word of thee, the Most High. We're thankful, Lord, for gospel truth that's before us, and yet we are conscious that left to ourselves, we are so feeble to take in the good things that we need. So, Lord, give us help by thy Spirit. Enable me for the preaching of the word, I ask. Give help to each one to receive, and may Christ be glorified as you work through the word in each of our lives. Amen. The end of Matthew chapter 4 gave us a brief summary of the beginnings of Christ's ministry, of his activity. We were told that he taught, he preached the gospel, and he healed people, and he delivered people from the power of Satan. We focused on the fact that Christ was primarily a preacher, a teacher, and yet at the same time had compassion on the multitudes and was able to meet the needs and perform these sign miracles showing who he was with mighty power to save. Well, that was the summary of Christ's ministry. And turning the page now and coming into chapter 5, we arrive at almost the very opposite of a summary. We get a very full and detailed account of perhaps the best known sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry had attracted lots of attention. People were coming from all the different surrounding regions to see this person. And as the Lord saw the multitudes, he therefore went up into a mountain from which he could be heard. And when he was set, his disciples gathered around him, and he began to open his mouth and to teach the people. And the sermon he delivered, it's come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. It runs from here at the start of chapter 5, right through to the end of chapter 7. Now today we're only looking at the early part, and perhaps the best known part of the whole message, where Christ sets forth what are known as the Beatitudes. Now you might not hear of that word beatitude too often outside of this context. The word beatitude, it really comes, I think, through French, but originally from Latin. And it basically just means blessedness or blessed. This section's called the Beatitudes because, well, quite simply, Christ is pronouncing blessing upon his people. He's declaring that his people are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek, and so on. Now, when Christ speaks about blessedness here, he's talking clearly about the blessing of the Lord. It's clear that the blessings in view are primarily spiritual. You know, the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness will be filled. Well, undoubtedly filled with righteousness. Or the blessing of the pure in heart is that they shall see God. So we're not talking here of just material blessings. The people described here are blessed not because they're well off financially or because they've got a stable family or because they've got good health. They're not blessed in the sense that they are popular. They're blessed because the blessing of God is upon this people. God is favoring them. God is undertaking for them. Of course, what greater thing could there be than to have the blessing of God resting upon you? Here's a people who can truly say, I am blessed of God. And as we think about this people, I suppose the major question is, are you numbered among them? Because this is the key thing. Surely this is the great need, to be under the blessing of Almighty God. Well, let's look together then as we take in these Beatitudes. Let's look at the truly blessed people. Now, the place to start, I think, is to consider just the surprising existence of a blessed people. You know, we might just take for granted that there is a blessed people in the world. But we really shouldn't. We shouldn't just take that for granted. It actually should astonish us that Christ can speak of a certain people and say, these people are blessed. That should surprise us. Now, the Bible does start off with God creating all things, and everything is very good. All is wonderful. Adam and Eve are just as God has designed them to be. They have fellowship with God. They have friendship with God. They're living under the supreme blessing of their Maker. All is good. But almost straight away, everything's just turned on its head. Almost straight away, our first parents fell into sin. They rebelled against God, and the good relationship between God and man was ruined. A knife was thrust into it. It's destroyed. Remember, God had warned Adam, the day that you eat, thou shalt surely die. Well, Adam defied God, and he earned God's curse. He earned judgment, even death. Due to our sin, we lost the state of blessedness that we were created to enjoy. Instead, we came under God's curse. You know, by nature, we still find ourselves under God's curse rather than God's blessing. Just like our first parents, we are all lawbreakers. There's none of us that's righteous. There's none that keeps the law of God. And as Galatians 3, verse 10 warns us, it says, cursed, take in that word, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's the proclamation. Cursed. We're thinking today about a blessed people. Christ can speak of this people and say they are blessed. But the Bible warns that everyone who fails to keep the law of God is cursed. Not blessed, cursed. And let's face it, who among us has managed to avoid that curse? Christ even emphasizes our problem in this very sermon that he was preaching on the mountainside. One of the major things that Christ does in the Sermon on the Mount is actually to set forth the law. Now, there's encouragement in this sermon for God's people. There's some practical instruction for God's people, certainly on things like prayer. But one of the major things Christ does is to set forth the law of God and to show the extremely high standard of the law of God so that everyone might appreciate just how far short we all fall and realize we're lawbreakers, we're in need of God's mercy. If you even scan down a little bit to, say, verse 20, remember, this is the same sermon. Christ teaches that, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, they were known for their righteousness, at least outwardly. They were seen as the very moral people of the day. And yet Christ says to this multitude, unless you go beyond them, unless you're more righteous than them, than the most righteous people you know, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You'll not be there. It's not just that you'll have less blessing, you'll not be there. At the end of chapter 5, Christ gives the demand of the law when he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's the demand of the law, perfection. And where we don't measure up to that demand, that pronouncement hovers over us. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, one of the ways in which we might try and convince ourselves that we are okay after all is we read God's law in a very limited way. We might be tempted to look at the law of God and we tell ourselves that we're pretty much in line with it. But again, even within this sermon, Christ shows that God's law is far more demanding than you might at first realize. If you think of verse 21, Christ begins to preach there about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now, there's a commandment that at first glance you might feel very comfortable with. We pat ourselves on the back and we can tell ourselves, yes, I've never murdered anyone. I've kept that commandment. All's well. I can be very pleased with myself there. But Christ, the lawgiver, stands on that mountainside and he emphasizes that the person who is even angry in their heart without legitimate godly reason is guilty of breaking that commandment. You can break the sixth commandment even through the passions raging within your heart, even without lifting a hand against anyone. From verse 27, Christ begins to preach about the seventh commandment against adultery. And maybe again, you know, a number of us can pat ourselves on the back, comfortable in the knowledge we've never been unfaithful to a husband or a wife. But again, Christ emphasizes that even the look of lust, even lusting after someone in the heart, even if you never act on it, that is sin. It is to break that commandment. And the point is, the law of God does not only regulate our outward activity, it even regulates the inward workings of our hearts. Christ is setting forth such a high view of the law of God that the end result is none of us can be comfortable anymore. We can't sit there comfortably and say, yes, I think I've kept this law. No, that privilege is removed. When you appreciate the high standard, who among us can say, I've kept the law? I've avoided the curse that comes upon lawbreakers. Now, if it's true that sin brings us under God's curse rather than his blessing, and if it's true that we're all sinners, that we've all broken the law of God, with that framework in mind, is it not a totally astonishing thing that Christ begins to preach on that mountainside and he begins like this, blessed, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. There's a blessed people. Here's this world, and it is corrupted by sin. Every human heart corrupted. All of us lawbreakers. All of us under this curse by nature. And yet Christ comes forth, and he says, blessed. There's a blessed people in the world. Now, how can Christ do that? How can he speak of a blessed people? Well, he can do so because he came to secure that blessedness. In Acts 3, verse 26, Peter was preaching, and he said, unto you, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. Take that in. God sent him to bless you. The Father sent the Son to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. There's Peter's message. It's a gospel message. Jesus Christ has been sent to bless you. And that's the whole point of the gospel. When God looked upon a world that had rebelled against him, when God saw that mankind had come under his curse by breaking his law, God did not respond merely with wrath. He did not answer with the answer that we deserved. No, he responded with love. He responded with infinite mercy. And such is the love of God that he has not just left us under his curse. He has given us Christ. He has sent him to bless you so that we might once again know the blessing of God. And Christ has secured that blessing for us. He has come to deal with our curse. Earlier, I quoted from Galatians 3 and verse 10. It might actually be helpful for you to look at that chapter. In Galatians 3, verse 10, it does say, cursed, there's the awful pronouncement, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But just a few verses later, in Galatians 3, verse 13, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And how? Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's a reference to the cross. What's being emphasized there is that when Christ went to the cross, he was made a curse for us. He voluntarily suffered the curse of God's judgment. He suffered the curse that belongs to you and to me. And he did it so that, as verse 14 says, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Of course, Galatians is written largely to encourage Gentiles. But that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And do you see that? Christ came to be our substitute, to die in our place at the cross, to take our curse so that we might have God's blessing instead. How can the Lord Jesus speak of a blessed people in a world where we're all lawbreakers and have all earned the curse? He can do it because as the Savior, he has borne the curse that we earned. He's dealt with it, and he's secured himself personally the blessing that comes upon his people through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his work. There's a blessed people in the world. Now, it's important even for Christians to keep this in mind today. Let us always remember this very firmly. Whenever we think of being a blessed people, the blessed people of God in this world, it's never a reason for us to be on our high horse. It's never a reason for pride as we look down at the unsaved of this world. Why are we the blessed people of God if you're saved today? Why is that the case? It's all of Christ. It's only of Christ. It's nothing of you. You are blessed today because at a point in time, God was merciful to your soul, and Christ took your curse that you had well earned, just as much as anyone else. Christ took that curse. He bore it on himself, and he blessed you. Now today, each of us finds ourselves either under the blessing of God or the curse of God. And it really does hinge on whether or not you belong to Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's what makes the difference. Either you belong to Christ and he has dealt with your curse and given you God's blessing, or you're without Christ and still exposed to the judgment of God and you're living under God's curse. Now, wherever you stand, the good news of the gospel is Christ has come to bless someone like you. Today, you can know the blessing of God as you put your trust in the Savior. So surprisingly, by the grace of God and through the work of Christ, there's a blessed people in the earth. Obviously then, each one of us should be interested in the question, am I one of those blessed people? You know, what do these blessed people look like? Let's think then about the description of this blessed people. With each sentence, Christ is building out a fairly full description of what his blessed people look like. They are the poor in spirit, they that mourn, the meek, they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let me emphasize two important things when you come to this list. The first thing is, Christ is not here giving you an 8-step program to earn heaven. The Lord is not saying, be a bit more humble, be a bit more merciful, try and do some more righteous things, and then you'll get God's blessing. This is not a checklist that you have to tick off in order to earn heaven. Again, the Bible's very clear. We are saved by the grace of God alone through faith in Jesus Christ. He earns the blessing because he has borne the curse. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by ticking off this list. The list of Beatitudes, it doesn't give us the path to heaven. Instead, it's giving us here a portrait of heaven's people, the people of God. The list is not a ladder by which you climb into heaven and become one of Christ's people. No, Jesus Christ is the ladder. Faith in Christ is how you become a child of God. But faith in Christ will change you. It'll make you different from the world around. And so here is a portrait of Christ's blessed, believing people. That was the first thing. Second thing to be clear about when we come to this list, that is that when Christ mentions these different things, he is not giving us 8 different kinds of people who receive God's blessing. These are not 8 different categories describing 8 different people. He's instead building one full picture of what a child of God ought to look like. It means that when you come to this list, you can't say, well, I'm fairly merciful, so it'll not matter that I've got no hunger or thirst after righteousness. You can't say, well, I try to be a peacemaker in this world, so it doesn't matter if I'm not overly pure in heart. No, this whole list is meant to come as one complete package. And something of these things should be seen in any true child of God. So those things said, this is not a checklist to earn heaven, and also that this is one complete package of what the child of God should look like. Let's then try and think through these Beatitudes. I'll package it up this way. First of all, we are dealing with a humble people. A humble people. Now, I'm trying to fit this all into one message, so we could obviously take much longer to parse out each of these different phrases on their own. I have preached a series on the Beatitudes before. I think it's online if you really want to look into more detail. But let me tie a number of these things together under the heading of humility. Obviously, one of the greatest obstacles to knowing the blessing of God is a proud spirit. In fact, that's perhaps the number one thing that would keep you from knowing God's blessing, a proud spirit. God saves us by grace when we humble ourselves and when we humbly cast ourselves upon his mercy. That's the way of salvation, to humble ourselves before the Lord. God's blessing is not secured by arrogantly coming into his presence and imagining that we've earned something from God. No, it's obtained when we humble ourselves before him. And humility is very much at the center when you think of these first few Beatitudes. The Savior says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, Christ is not talking about material poverty there. He's talking about the poor in spirit. He's talking about the kind of person who knows their spiritual poverty before God, the person who acknowledges, who recognizes, in and of myself, I am a beggar, and I have nothing with which to stand before God. And such a person recognizes, I am a sinner, I've broken the law of God, I've got nothing in which I can boast, I'm destitute without the grace of God. They're the poor in spirit. Now, that was one of the major roadblocks that prevented, say, many of the Pharisees from knowing the blessing of Christ. They were proud in heart. They were the opposite of poor in spirit. They thought they were so righteous and so good before God. They would not humble themselves to seek Christ's mercy. Well, it's the poor in spirit, those who humbly see their need, that's who are blessed. Can I suggest that that goes hand in hand with the second Beatitude? Blessed are they that mourn. It's not just talking about those who face the sorrows of life. We all face different sorrows in life. Again, it's talking about spiritual mourning. What's in view, I would suggest, is primarily grief and mourning over sin. An awareness of the horror of our sin that causes us to grieve before God. The people were... In fact, you could think of the like of Isaiah 40, where the promise of comfort is given. You'll see in this Beatitude, those who grieve are blessed because they shall be comforted. Well, in Isaiah 40, the cry is, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned. There's the great comfort. Your iniquity is pardoned. That's the grief that was on the hearts of those who were looking to God for salvation. We are sinners. Our iniquity stands against us. And the comfort was, it's pardoned. Well, I'd suggest that's what's in view here. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that see the seriousness of their sin. Blessed are they who recognize the horror of their crimes against God. Blessed are they then who are desperate for the mercies of God. They grieve. That's the person who receives God's blessing. The third beatitude Christ gives is the proclamation, blessed are the meek. Now, when Christ gives that proclamation, he says they shall inherit the earth. He's basically quoting from Psalm 37, verse 11, where it says, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. It's a psalm where the meek are contrasted with the workers of iniquity. And it describes the meek there in Psalm 37 as those who trust in the Lord, who commit their ways to God, who rest in the Lord, who patiently wait for him. In Scripture, the meek person is, you could say, the gentle person, the loving person. He deals well with the world around him. But it all flows from a place of humbly trusting God. That's the meek person, the one who humbly trusts God. Well, here's the one who receives God's blessing. Not the proud, but the poor in spirit who grieves over his sin, and therefore he's meekly looking to the Lord for the mercy and the ongoing help that he needs. That's the blessed man or woman. That's the blessed one. I think you have the whole point illustrated. If you think of Christ's parable about the Pharisee and the publican, he spoke about these two men in Luke 18, verse 10. The Pharisee and the publican, that is the tax collector, both go into the temple so as to pray. And yet there's a very huge difference in their manner of praying. One man, the Pharisee, he stands and he's standing in a spirit of pride. He's saying, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He says, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And here's a man who thinks a lot of himself. He's listing all the good things about his life. I give, I fast. And he's essentially saying in prayer, Lord, thank you. I deserve your blessing. He certainly isn't coming with the spirit of poverty and humility. He's coming with pride and arrogance. The other man, the publican, he doesn't have much to point to in his life. At the same time, bear in mind that that doesn't stop everyone. There's plenty of people who don't have much to boast in before God, and yet they will try to. You know, he could have stood in the temple thanking God that he's not like some even worse publicans who were more corrupt than him. But even if there were certain things that he might try to boast in, here's a man who, he's got a right perspective of himself. He's started to see himself as God sees him. He recognizes, I've got nothing with which to lift up my head in pride toward heaven. Instead, he bows his head, he bows his heart, and he takes the posture of the beggar with outstretched hands, and he's crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've got nothing with which to commend myself to God. All I can do is, as a beggar, cry, God, be merciful to me. That's it. It's all I've got. That's my one card to play. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's my only hope. Well, Christ says it's that man, not the proud Pharisee with his fasting and his giving and so on. Not him. It's this man who went away from the temple justified with God. Now, here's the first vital question for each one of us. Have you humbled yourself like that publican to renounce spiritual pride and to cast yourself on the mercies of God in Christ? Today, is this your one and only hope for heaven? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've got nothing else to rely upon. God, be merciful to me. That's the blessed person. The one who's brought to an end of ourselves and who recognizes, I need Christ. I need his salvation. I need God's mercy or I die. If you come to God with a humble, meek heart, that's the way to obtain God's blessing. So when Christ describes his blessed people, he speaks of a humble people. Then, additionally, he speaks of a godly people. A godly people. When the Lord saves us, the whole purpose of salvation is not just to give us a way into heaven. The whole purpose is to make us godly. God's desire is that we might be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And I'd suggest that's the major emphasis from verse 6 and onward. You know, Christ pronounces, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, there's a sense in which we need to hunger and thirst after the imputed righteousness of Christ, and therefore we run to him to be our Savior. But really, this is a description instead of those who have already come to Christ. They are already God's people. They are already the blessed. And one of the things that should mark out the life of a genuine child of God is this real appetite for more of righteousness. You know, God's people are commanded in Ephesians 4, verse 22, to put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, it ought to show itself in lives that are genuinely pursuing this new, righteous, godly manner of life. God's people are not to be content just to continue living sinfully. We're not to be content with lives marked with all kinds of corruption. We want to have lives that are godly. We hunger for it. We thirst for this. We look to the Holy Spirit for his work in our lives to make us more like Christ. Now, is there something of that hungering in your life today? Because there should be. I hunger for more of godliness. I hunger for more of what I ought to be. Lord, produce it in my life. I hunger for this. Is that there in your life? Now that flows into the next Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those phrases all describe, you'd say, the inner character of the Christian. The Christian is to be marked by mercy, purity, and peace. We're marked by mercy because, well, we first received immense mercy from our God. He's been so good to us. And any of us who appreciate the greatness of God's mercy to us, how he has covered all our sin, how he has done so at the highest cost, Christ dying in our place, how can we not be merciful to those around us? I mean, surely we have to be a forgiving people if we really do appreciate how much God has first forgiven us. But then when Christ refers to the pure in heart, there's a reminder that God has not just changed his people outwardly, but he actually changes us at the very core of our being. He saves us and gives us a new heart with new desire for holiness, a new love for God. The Christian isn't just someone who has discovered the folly of sinful living and therefore has reformed a little bit and become more religious. The Christian is one whose very heart has been renovated by the Holy Spirit, and his heart is continuing to be cleansed by the ongoing sanctifying work of the Spirit. This is the Christian, the one whose heart is being made pure. Pure like our God is pure. Then when Christ refers to the peacemakers, there's the emphasis that God's people have a heart to pursue peace. Now again, there's likeness to our God there, that the great peacemaker is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's come to secure peace between us and God. Well, here's this longing in the heart of Christ's people to secure peace, to be peacemakers with our fellow man. And also, I suppose you could tie in the idea of being a peacemaker, seeing the gospel go forth so that others might know our Savior as well. We have a heart like the heart of God to see this broken world brought to a state of peace. A heart like our Lord. Now, I'm dealing with all those things very briefly. Again, you can look online. I think the series that I preached on these Beatitudes is there somewhere if you want more detail. But the big point is that God's blessed people are those who have come to faith in Christ, humbly casting themselves upon Christ, but who are also then being changed, whose hearts are being brought into line with the heart of God, so that like our God, we're pursuing mercy and purity and peace, and we're longing for more of righteousness in our lives. We are looking to grow in all that's good and upright. Now, that's important in the life of any professing Christian. Hebrews 12, verse 14 tells us, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now take that in, that's a solemn warning. It's not that we earn our place with God by pursuing holiness, but the natural impact of God saving a person is that we're made new creatures. We are those who now have new motives, new desires. We are those who follow peace, who pursue holiness. And the warning is, if there's nothing of that in your life, well, without these things, no man shall see the Lord. The genuine child of God is transformed by the gospel. God will make his people holy. If you profess to be a child of God, if you claim to be one of the Savior's blessed people, and you've got no heart to actually live unto God, you've got no desire, no hunger to grow in godliness, to have a life that's marked with righteousness, and no desire to show mercy to those around you, no longing to promote peace, no desire for holiness, well then, something's tragically wrong. When God saves us, it is the beginning of a renovating work. When God justifies you, he begins to sanctify you, he begins to change you, and those things go together. Again, we don't earn our place through this, but these are qualities that God will produce in the lives of his people. So are you someone whose heart is being reshaped after the heart of God? And today, let it be your prayer. If you're professing the faith, let it be your prayer. Lord, do this in me. Cause me to grow. Cause me to go on in righteousness. Cause me to resemble my Savior all the more. Lord, work in my heart that I might become more merciful. Deal with the hostility, perhaps, that resides still there in the heart. Deal with that tendency toward an unforgiving spirit. Lord, make me merciful. Lord, deal with my heart. Root out all the impurities. Root out all the corruption. Make me more pure in heart, O God. Is this your longing? Is this your prayer today? The blessed people are a humble people, but also a people marked by godliness, God producing it within our lives. This blessed people is a humble people and a godly people. Let's finish by noticing that the blessed people are a suffering people. The reality is that when the Lord saves us and produces godliness within us more and more, that's going to start bringing us into conflict with the multitude of this world who are in rebellion against God. That's why the last of these Beatitudes refers to the persecuted. You find that the more you become like the Lord, the more you resemble the God that this world hates, well, you'll find that you're opposed by the world. So Christ says in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, do notice that bit, for righteousness' sake. He's not saying blessed are they which are persecuted because they're needlessly annoying or because they're acting wickedly. He says blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Or as it's put in verse 11, he says, you're blessed when people revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake, for Christ's sake. So here's a people living for God, striving to be holy, striving to be godly in this evil world, and facing attack because of it. That's the result of godly living in this world. Now, admittedly, in some parts of the world, it's much more severe than it is here. But you'll find as you live for God, you'll not have the applause of this world. Yet if you're a child of God, Christ says, you are blessed. Now, next week I intend to return to these verses and to focus on really the substance of this blessedness and what it actually involves and the wonderful things that are promised to the people of God. But for now, let me just emphasize, for the encouragement of God's people, and even to whet the appetite that others might come to Christ, when you give your life to the Lord by faith, and therefore you seek to pursue new obedience to the Lord as one who trusts in Christ and who serves him, it will not necessarily elevate you in this world. In fact, quite often the opposite. Christ's people often find we're persecuted, we're opposed, we're put down. Trusting Christ may not help your bank balance or your social status, could well cost you plenty of the comforts of this world. But the paradox is, and it is a paradox, it's those who trust in Christ, who, though often lowly in the world, are nevertheless the truly blessed people. And it comes back to what we were thinking about earlier. In a world where mankind is under God's curse, where multitudes are living for this world and the comforts of this world and all that it holds out, and perhaps even enjoying it, but all the while walking the broad road that leads to destruction. In the meantime, God in love holds out his salvation. Through Jesus Christ, he's willing to deal with our sin. He's willing to bring us to himself, to forgive us and to change us and to bring us to glory. In a world where multitudes are far from God and cursed under the broken law, you who trust in Christ, even if you don't have much of this world, you are blessed. You can know and do know the true and everlasting blessing of God. What would you substitute for it? What would you trade that for? I trust the answer is nothing. Here's the thing I want: the blessing of God upon me, the blessing of God that makes rich. That's what I want. So today, are you among the blessed or the cursed? Have you given your life to Christ, or are you walking the broad road that leads to destruction? In a cursed world, Jesus Christ shows us there is a blessed people, the humble people who look to him and who are then changed and made godly by the gracious work of the Lord in our lives. There's a blessed people, there's a cursed people. In which camp are you? May the Lord use his word today. Let's